Ezra chapter 1, the whole chapter. Here we go. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with free will offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the free will offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Midradath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was the infantry: gold dishes, 30, silver dishes, 1,000, silver pans, 29, gold bowls, 30, matching silver bowls, 410, other articles, 1,000. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and of silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along with the exiles when they came up from Babylon to Jerusalem." Okay, our second reading is over in the New Testament, Romans. So, John, Acts, Romans, and we're going for chapter 8. I've got to get myself an iPad so we can get there quickly. All right, so verse 28 to verse 32. Here we go. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?"
Okay, thanks, Brother Tim. Good morning to you all. Nice to see you. As we kick off this series in Ezra, I just wanted to set it in the context of our world today. So you look around our world today and sometimes you just think, what is God doing in our world? There is so much chaos and confusion, isn't there? So, obviously we're thinking about Iraq and Syria and just the evil of Islamic State and the... there's another city now, the city of Cobain. Have you heard about this in the last couple of days, where the United Nations has said that if Islamic State capture this city, there could be 12,000 people massacred. And so they've sort of put out this alert. It's a town right on the border of Syria and Turkey. And you just think, what is God doing in that part of the world? You've got the Ebola crisis in West Africa. And just the death, the fear that it has spread throughout that whole region. In fact, the whole world lives in this paranoia at the moment about the Ebola virus. And what is God doing about that? Protests in Hong Kong. I really like the way these students in Hong Kong are protesting. Have you been following this at all? So they protest with umbrellas. So it's a very peaceful protest. And they've got umbrellas because if the riot police try to capsicum spray them, they just put their umbrellas up to block the capsicum spray. And apparently they tidy up after themselves. It's a very orderly protest. But the question is, will it make any difference? You know, their protest is a right concern for democracy. But you wonder at the end of the day, is the Chinese government going to listen to them or just continue to harden their hearts towards them? And what is God doing in that situation? Or then you come closer to home, to the Central Coast, and you go, well, what is God doing here in this place? Pelican feeding, is that what you've decided? Okay, yes, so there is pelican feeding, but, you know, just more at a level of, you know, in the chaos of your own life or the busyness or the stress or whatever's going on, maybe it's just the ordinariness of your life. What is God doing in your life today? So the two big questions are these. What is God doing in our world today? And where is God's focus in our world today? We're going to wrestle with those two questions. But it's interesting, we're going to go to a very surprising place to find the answers. So we're going to find the answers by going back 2,500 years to one of the least known books of the Bible, the book of Ezra. And we're going to this region of Israel, Syria and Iraq, a region that for centuries and centuries has been caught in the grip of warfare and chaos, even today. It's interesting, isn't it, that God reveals himself to us in the places we'd least expect. And we should get used to that with God. You think about the death of Jesus. And when Jesus died on the cross, people standing there wouldn't necessarily have realised that here was God revealing himself to humanity. God showing his love, God showing his mercy and kindness and justice all at the same time, but in the most unexpected place, in a crucifixion of this man, Jesus, on the cross. Well, we're going to find that again this morning, that God will reveal himself to us right here and his plans and purposes, but he's going to do it by taking us back to this obscure book of the Old Testament. So I'm going to pray that God would indeed reveal himself to us. Will you pray with me? God, our Father, we do thank you that you reveal yourself to us. That is a privilege. And Father, you do it in the most unexpected way. And Father, even as we look at this book of the Old Testament, this book of Ezra, we pray that you'll give us understanding and that you will reveal yourself to us, not just what happened back then, but how does that impact the way we think about life today? And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so 2,500 years ago, the people of Israel were asking exactly the same questions we're asking today. That is, what is God doing in our world? Where is God's focus in our world? And they were asking it in the midst of a crisis. Right? So the people of Israel were the descendants of Abraham. And they had enjoyed incredible blessing by God, right? So God had chosen the man Abraham way back 2000 BC. And God chose Abraham and promised to bless Abraham and his descendants, make them into a great nation and give them the land of Israel And over the centuries, Israel enjoyed incredible prosperity under the hand of God's blessing. And there was a temple built in the capital city of Jerusalem, and the temple was a place where God dwelt amongst his people. But then it all came crashing down over a series of about 300 or 400 years. And the final blow came from the Babylonians. You can see the Babylon was like a dark cloud. It was this superpower in the north, in the region of Iraq. And the Babylonians, the final blow came in 587 BC. You can see on the map there. They came down and invaded Israel from the north and came down, captured the capital city, Jerusalem, basically massacred, destroyed the city, smashed the temple down, and then captured all the leading citizens of Jerusalem and took them off into captivity far, far away in Babylon. And it was a time of great disillusionment for the people of Israel. What is God doing? Where is God? Has God abandoned us? And you'll know the song, you know, Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion, because all their hopes and dreams were in Jerusalem, and now it's all been taken away and they are left with their hopes and dreams shattered. Now that's the context into which the book of Ezra comes. So I want you to open up your Bible to Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, and I'll have a read there. So everyone got your Bible there? Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God, be with them. As we go through this morning, you might have some questions that come to your mind. I think we'll have a chance for questions at the end. But where this is placed is about 50 years after the Babylonians invaded. So we're talking 538 BC. Just show us on the map there. And the question is, what is God doing back in the year 538 BC? And there's a really simple answer to that question. God was keeping his promises, just like he always does. God was keeping his promises. 70 years earlier, God had made promises through the prophet Jeremiah. Right? And did you notice in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, it's those promises God had made through Jeremiah that are particularly the focus. So, Jeremiah prophesies in 605 BC. And God says through Jeremiah, two things are going to happen. One is the Babylonians are going to come and invade, and they will take you captivity. They will destroy the city, they'll take you to captivity, and it will be a terrible time. And that would be the judgment of God for the sin of the people of Israel. But the second thing God promised was that after 70 years, they would return. God would bring them back to their promised land. And you might know the promise, right? So it's Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29. Have you ever heard this verse? I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and to not to harm you. But I can't remember that. Now, those were the promises where God's saying you will go into captivity, but I will bring you back and restore you to the prosperity that I promised to Abraham. So God makes those promises in 605 BC, and then we're waiting for decades. Decades and decades pass, but God always keeps his promises. And the extraordinary thing is how God keeps his promises. So what happens is God raises up a new superpower, the Persian Empire. Let's have a look at Persia. Coming in from Iran, modern-day Iran, the Persians come in under the leadership of Cyrus, the Persian. The Persians overpower Babylon. Notice what it says. God moves in the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to send the Israelites back to their promised land, back to rebuild the temple, just as Jeremiah had said would happen. Now, it's 150 years ago, when historians read this chapter of Ezra chapter 1, they read it and went, oh, as if, right? There was a great deal of scepticism about this passage 150 years ago. Can you sort of think of why that might be? It's because there was no record of this happening historically outside of the Bible. And it was like the thinking was, a lot of historians thought, well, someone's just made it up. And they put it in the Bible and it's a story to make people feel good about God. But then 150 years ago, an ancient artifact was discovered called the Cyrus Cylinder. I don't know if you've heard of the Cyrus Cylinder. It's a clay cylinder about this big, and on it are these lettering from the Akkadian language, the Akkadian symbols, which is the Babylonian sort of writing. And it dates back to the time of, 538 BC, and it's actually the words of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And it's Cyrus describing what happened when he entered Babylon and captured the city of Babylon. And Cyrus describes all the events that happened, but he also describes his international policy. What he says is that when I went in and took Babylon, I became the saviour of all the peoples that had been captured by the Babylonians. So Cyrus sees himself as the saviour of the world. And he sends all the nations back to their homelands to worship their own gods, to rebuild their own places of worship. And people today would say what he was doing was very politically astute. And that is, how better to rule over a huge empire than to actually make people feel like you're their champion, right? So I'll send you back home, I'll let you worship your own god, and you pray to your god for the well-being of the Persian Empire. So that was Cyrus's policy, and it's all there on the Cyrus Cylinder. And it's interesting, today even the United Nations will describe Cyrus's proclamation as the first charter of human rights, or the father of multiculturalism. And if you go for a stroll in Bicentennial Park in Sydney, you will come across a statue of Cyrus there. And it was put there in the Bicentennial year as a tribute to multicultural Australia. That Cyrus was this guy who was so tolerant of all these different religions. So there you go. Now, the challenge is, if you're in Bicentennial Park, take a photo of yourself next to the statue and we'll put it up at church one day, all right? So that's what's happening in international politics. But one of those nations that Cyrus sent home was the little nation of Israel. And Cyrus sent them home with the proclamation that they were to rebuild the temple to their God, the God of Israel. So come back to our question, what was God doing in the year 538 BC? God was keeping his promises. And in the midst of this huge political upheaval, in the midst of the change of superpowers, God's focus was on keeping his promises to this little insignificant nation of Israel. Now, I just want to pause for a moment there and ask the question about what God is doing today in our world and in our lives. Do you know the answer to that question? Keeping his promises. Absolutely. So good answer, Lauren. So what is God doing in our world today in amidst all the warfare and confusion and upheaval? God is still keeping his promises, because that's what God does. He always keeps his promises. And what God does is he makes promises. He never forgets his promises. And even when it doesn't look obvious, God is working behind the scenes to bring about his promises, to keep them. Now, I want you to have a look at those. I've got a few promises on your outline there. See, 1, 2, 3? Because I reckon we don't focus on God's promises to us as much as we should. Sometimes people make up promises that they think are from God, but they're not actually from the Bible. That's not a good idea. Right? That's a really bad idea. But when you see that God, when you see promises God has made to us in the Bible, we ought to hold on to them and cherish them, because God never fails to keep his promises. So have a look at this one, Hebrews chapter 13. God says, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." That is an awesome promise, because there will be times in your life where you feel like God has abandoned you. Now, there'll be times in your life where stuff happens and you go, "Oh man, I just feel alone. I feel like God has left the building and I feel like I'm all alone." And what you need to remember is God has promised to you he will never leave you or forsake you. So in spite of the circumstances, trust him. Romans 8:28 is probably one of my favourite verses in the Bible. Listen to this promise from God. "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Now, that's a great promise, because sometimes you look at your life or you look at the world and you just think, there is such mess, there is such chaos. How can this thing possibly be a good thing? How can this work out for good? And you come back to God's promise and you go, well, God has promised that even in these chaotic situations, God is working to keep his promises and to work for my good. So I need to trust him in that. God makes promises. He never forgets his promises. He powerfully works in history to keep them. Now, do you believe that? I want to ask you, do you believe God keeps his promises? Because if you do, it will make a massive difference to the way you live your life. If you believe that, then you will not let circumstances dictate your life. You will not let the way you feel or the way things seem to be dictate your life. What you will do is you will let God's promises shape and determine the course of your life. It's not easy to do. You imagine being an Israelite in the year 540 BC. You've been in captivity in Babylon for decades. And you're thinking, I know God's made promises, but they seem far, far, far away. Not easy to have faith in the midst of the crisis. But we just got to keep remembering God keeps his promises. He said he will, and he's proven it again and again through history. We've got to trust him on that today. So come back 2,500 years ago, back to the days of Ezra. What was God doing? God was keeping his promises. Where was God's focus in the year 538 BC? God's focus was on this little insignificant bunch of refugees from Israel who were heading home to Israel. God's focus was on his people. And I worked out, I did my maths, you know, from here to Baddow Bay, right? Berkeley Vale, Killarney Vale, Baddow Bay. If you combine those suburbs, you get 40,000 people. Right? That's how many people returned from Babylon to Israel. Now, in the midst of the whole Persian Empire, that was nothing. Right? Persian Empire extended from India to Macedonia to Egypt and Libya. It was huge. So the idea of a group of 40,000 refugees sort of making that journey, it would not have even made the Persian nightly news. Well, they wouldn't have even known about it. Some of them might have said, oh, there was a bunch of people heading out of town today. I don't know what they're up to. And so there might have been a little bit of conversation, but hardly rate of the mention. You think about the news today. There are hundreds of thousands of refugees moving around the world all over the place today, and we hardly hear about it on the news, do we? Over the last few months, 1.2 million refugees have crossed over from Syria to Turkey. Now, that is a staggering number of refugees. And we've only started hearing about that in the last few weeks, but it's been an exodus that's been happening for a long time. And those sort of things, they hardly rate a mention on our news. It wouldn't have rated a mention that these 40,000 raggedy refugees were heading home to Israel. But God's attention was on that raggedy bunch of people. Now, why is that? Why was God so focused on them in the midst of the whole Persian Empire? What's the answer? Why was God focused on Israel and these 40,000 refugees? Yeah, because these are the people that God had made promises to, and God never forgets his promise. So, you know, way back, God had made promises to Abraham and to his people to bless them, and God is keeping his promises to Abraham. And the interesting thing, if you turn over to Ezra chapter 2, you'll see that the question of legitimacy is a key question. The question of legitimacy, and that is, can you prove you are one of God's people? Because all those who returned had to prove that they were descendants of Abraham. And you see it particularly in verse 59, where it says, the following came up from the towns of Tel Melah, Tel Harshah, Kerub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not show that their families were descended from Israel. And so verse 62, these searched for their family records, but they couldn't find them, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. Right? They desperately want to be able to prove, I'm an Israelite, because they want to be part of the action. They want to be part of God's people and the return and the rebuilding and so on, but time will tell whether they were actually part of God's people or not. But they couldn't find their sort of passports or their family records and so on. So God's focus is on his people and on his place. And the place is the temple. Verse 5, the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. So God's focus is not just on the city of Jerusalem, but on the temple, because the temple is where God dwelt amongst his people, the focal point of God's blessing of the nation. So I want to ask, and that's where the rest of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah will be really focused on, the rebuilding of the temple from the ruins that it had become. So I want to come back to today, right? What God is doing is keeping his promises. God's focus is on today, God's focus is on his people and his place. Right? There's a real continuity between God's focus back then and God's focus now. I want to ask this question: are you part of God's people? There is no more important question to work out the answer to than that. Are you part of God's people? Because being part of God's people means that you inherit the promises of God, of eternal life and blessing and so on. Are you part of God's people? What if someone said to you, prove it? Right? The question of legitimacy. Not everyone can be part of God's people. Prove that you are part of God's people. How would you prove that you're part of God's people? I want you to think of an answer in your head. Am I part of God's people, and how would I prove it? So I'll give you a moment. Work that out. I'm not going to ask you to answer it, right? But how would you answer it? See, I hope you've all thought of an answer in your head. This is one of the big differences Jesus makes. Now that Jesus has come, see, these things were happening 500 years before Jesus. With the coming of Jesus, God's focus remained the same, but there are now massive differences. And now, being part of the people of God has nothing to do with being biologically descended from Abraham. That's not the proof, right? You don't have to get your family records out and prove, oh yeah, I'm actually biologically descended to Abraham. With the coming of Jesus, it's got nothing now to do with who your parents are, what church you go to, what you do in your life. It's actually about, do you have faith in Jesus? Because through Jesus, the offering to be part of God's people has gone out to everyone from every nation. So Romans 10 in your outlines is an example of the sort of thing the New Testament says. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's another great promise to hold on to. But there are other verses just like that that help us see that now the people of God is not about biological descent, but it's about faith in Jesus, declaring Jesus is my Lord, he rose again for me, he died for me, he's my King and Saviour. Being part of God's people is about trusting Jesus. Is that you? Are you part of God's people? Because if so, God's promises are now your promises. They are his promises to you. You might be sitting there thinking, I don't know. I just don't know whether I am part of God's people. Or you might be sitting there thinking, no, I'm not part of God's people. What I want to say to you this morning is the invitation is for you as well to become part of God's people. We run this course called Simply Christianity, and the detail, there's a little tick box on the back of that green slip, and if you grab that and just tick, I'd like more information about the Simply Christianity course, we just run it over 5 weeks, it's 5 hours of your life, but the whole focus is, who is Jesus, what did he come to do, what does it mean to follow him, and how can you be sure you are part of God's people and you've inherited the promise of eternal life. Right? So I can't endorse that course more highly. It's a great course, and it can help you take up God's invitation to become part of his people. Now, what about the place? Where is God's focus in our world? His people and his place. But the place has changed as well. And so that is, now that Jesus has come, God's focus is no longer on the physical temple in Jerusalem. Now that Jesus has come, the focus is on another building project. Does anyone know what that building project is? What's the new building project? Ourselves? Right, okay, the hearts of humans, yeah. The kingdom, yeah. And Jesus says, the church. So Jesus says, I will build my church. So there's a little bit of a complexity of the way the Bible talks about it, but Jesus firstly talks about himself as the temple, the new place where God and man meet. You know, and he says, tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And he's talking about his own body, not the physical temple. And now, coming to know Jesus and becoming part of his people, his church, that is the new temple of the Holy Spirit, not the bricks and mortar building, right? This is not a temple. It's pretty obvious, I would have thought. But we, his people, are his temple where his Spirit dwells amongst us. And what God is doing is building his church right now. And you look around, even here this morning, and you think, this gathering, I love you guys, and you're great, but you don't look all that impressive, right? I suppose it depends what you compare it with, but you go down to Westfield Tuggerah, and you'll find heaps more people there, and they've put more effort into dressing up and looking good and all that sort of stuff. So you go to Westfield Tuggerah, for instance, or you go down to Toowoon Bay, right? There's more people gathered there today than there are here. Or you go to Mount Panorama today, right? The mecca of Australian motor racing, and there are many, 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 many more people and a much more impressive crowd there than is here. And yet, don't let those, don't let that outlook, I can't even remember what I'm trying to say. No, don't let appearances deceive you, right? And that is, this is where the action is, right? In our church, in churches all around the world, that is where God's focus is amongst his people and the building of his church and the reaching out and gathering people into the name of Jesus. All right, so do you want to ask any questions before we finish up? No one got any questions? It's all really clear? Yeah, Anne? Oh, Anne and then Robert, yep. People quote Jeremiah 29. Yeah, okay, so let me read Jeremiah 29 because I did a really bad job of summarising it earlier. God says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Right? That's Jeremiah 29, verse 11. And can't remember exactly the question, but the answer to the question is, what Christians do is they rip that promise totally out of context, so they totally miss what it's about. What it's about is God was saying, I'm going to send you into judgment in Babylon. Right? I don't hear that part quoted very often. I'm going to send you into judgment in Babylon, but that will not be the end of the matter. I will bring you back again, and then all the promises I've made to Abraham will be yours once more. When your hearts turn back to me, I'll bless you and prosper you, and so on. Now, What you've got to do is then say, well, how do the promises made to Abraham of blessing come through to us? And they do, but I think people apply them as if, well, God's going to give me a mansion and this region is too small-minded for my mansion. I'm going to go to Terrigal or even, you know, and so people think prosperity is physical prosperity right here and now, where what God says is that he has given us every spiritual blessing now, which is far more like forgiveness, the promise of eternal life. You read Ephesians 1 and you'll hear of the spiritual blessings that are ours now, being a child of God, right? So every spiritual blessing now and every material blessing in the future. Now, sometimes we do receive material blessings from God here and now, but it's not a guarantee that it will be in the future. So, I think massively taken out of context is the short answer. But, I've given you a little bit of a longer answer there. Yeah. Robert first. Yeah. Okay, yeah. So Robert's question's a great question, and that is, you look at God and the things he was doing in the Middle East and in, you know, places like Iraq and Syria and promises about all of that. Is it legitimate to look at what God is doing in the world today and draw similar conclusions and to say, oh, okay, so with the Islamic State now moving into Iraq and Syria, is this the fulfillment of biblical prophecies and so on? Is that the sort of question?
Yeah.
My answer to that is I think a lot of Christians are deeply confused about these things, and that the New Testament, when it comes to see the fulfillment of the promises, is no longer interested in a physical restoration in Jerusalem and a physical rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Right? The focus of the New Testament is on the temple, which is Jesus, his death and resurrection, and now the community of God that God is gathering to be a temple of the Holy Spirit, and on the new creation which will come, where there'll be a new Jerusalem, but it's not a rebuilding of the ashes of the old Jerusalem, but a new Jerusalem which forms part of the new creation. Well, yeah, it's spiritual, but that doesn't mean it's not physical. In the future, the new creation will be a physical creation, but our focus is not on the Middle East. So what a Christian should be thinking about the Middle East today is, how can we bring justice and how can we help in a situation where there is great injustice and great humanitarian need, not how can we somehow act in a way that can bring about God's promises. So like some Christians think that we've got to side with the Jews, kick the Muslims out of Jerusalem, and then we'll be able to rebuild a physical temple and all God's... Now, the New Testament never, ever gives me an expectation that that is how I should proceed as a Christian. What I should do as a Christian is build Christ's church. That's where the focus of the building project, by proclaiming Christ and bringing people into his kingdom. That's where the action's at. But it's a really good question, and I think there's a lot of confusion out there about it. Yeah. All right, so I've got a couple of questions for you. So you get to ask me questions. So here's my questions for you. Do you believe that God is at work today powerfully keeping his promises? You've got a few nods there. A few nods, yep. So how does that impact your life? Right, it ought to completely change your life. So do you cherish God's promises? Do you trust God even in the midst of the chaos and confusion of life? Right? If we believe God is keeping his promises, do we know the promises of God, and are we holding on to them as our life? And secondly, do you believe that God's focus in our world is on his people, those who trust in Jesus, and his place, the church, where he dwells by his Spirit? If you believe that, are you committed to God's work of building his church? And what I mean by that is sharing the good news of Jesus to gather people in, gathering with God's people, which we're called on to do, and building one another up in maturity while we wait for the Lord Jesus to come. Those are the things that we will do if we believe God's promises in our lives. So I'm going to leave you to reflect and pray on those things, and then I'll lead us in prayer in just a little while. God, our Father, you are the great God of all the world. You made the world, and through the course of history, you have made promises. And as we look back, we can just see you fulfilling your promises in extraordinary ways, that you are powerful in bringing about your promises, that you never forget your promises. You are faithful. And Father, we thank you that some of the most spectacular promises you have made to bless, to bring salvation and eternal life, to work for the good of your people. We thank you that some of those promises are ours as we put our faith in Jesus. We are so undeserving. We haven't done anything to earn it, but by your grace, you have opened up the invitation to come into your people by putting our trust in you and your promises and in your Son, Jesus. And so, Father, in the midst of a world where there is such chaos and confusion, we pray that we will live by faith and not by sight, that we will be dictated not by the way we feel or the way things appear to be, but that we will determine our lives based on your promises and our conviction that you will keep your promises. And please, as you have said, work in the situations of our life for our good. Bring us safely to eternal life. And please work in our hearts, just as you worked in the hearts of your people long ago. Work in our hearts so that we want to be involved in your great plans and purposes to build your church, to gather people in to know Jesus, to build one another up in maturity. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.